Right. Well, good evening to everybody. All right. So I would assume some of you have thus far, it's midweek, it's Wednesday, it's hump day, but I would assume some of you have had a very trying week, a very exhausting day. If that's anybody, just raise your hand and be honest, okay? That's what I thought. So with that being the case, for the majority of us, when it comes to salvation, of course, there is the finished work of Christ on the cross and the salvation that he secured for those of us that have submitted to him and trusted in him and believed in him. That is salvation. But also, God is in the continual business of salvation for his children day in, day out, every single second of every single day. And sometimes we find ourselves drowning with certain things, drowning with life, with kids, with jobs, with sickness, with recovery, with so many things that you find yourself almost like Jonah in the belly of a fish, wondering, how am I going to get out of this? But let me encourage you, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah said this. He said, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed to pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And look at what happens next. Chapter 2, verse 10, Jonah says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land." So once Jonah acknowledged that salvation is from the Lord, God, you're the only one that can save, you're the only one that can deliver, that can set free. In that moment, the Lord is like, "All right, Jonah, you finally understood. Fish, throw him up on dry land." In that moment, Jonah was delivered from his situation because he acknowledged his dependency on God, that salvation is only from the Lord, and Jonah found himself on dry land. So for you, wherever you are, with life, just acknowledge right here, right now, that salvation is from the Lord. In every area of your life, salvation is from the Lord. With whatever I'm struggling with, salvation is from the Lord. And just see what God does. See how he sets your mind free. See how he causes that situation to be lifted off of you and spit you on dry land, so to speak. Does that make sense? Maybe not. Okay. So we are in a series entitled Love God, Love People, Make Disciples. And I'm super excited about it because we've been tracking through it for the entire summer now. We still got a whole lot more to go. And it's just really cool how God has revealed so many things to me as I've been studying this and going through it. And it's truly at the core of what Christianity is and what it means. Like, to be a Christian or Christ follower, you need to know how to love God. You need to know how to love people, and you certainly need to be making disciples, because that is one major thing that he commanded the Christian to do, is to go and make disciples. And so as I'm looking at this for myself, I'm going, how do I match up against the scriptures? How do I match my life up against how I'm doing with loving God, with loving people, and with making disciples? And the only way I can truly know how to do that is by going to the source of love, which is God himself, because God is love. And so I got to go to him to find out what this whole love thing is all about. Where did it come from? Where did it originate? And we found out that it didn't originate, because God did not originate. God has always been. And so God is love, so love has always been. And so we look at the Trinity and how love has been functioning in this holy and sacred society for forever. And the concept of love, the concept of loving God, of loving people, is something that God himself created and instituted. It wasn't anything we came up with, but it's something that God himself was, and he showed us how to enact that in our everyday life, because we looked at how God loves himself. God is a self-loving God. God is a very jealous God. He loves himself more than anything. And that's good, because in God loving himself, he then teaches us how to properly love him. And it's not anything that we look at and go, "Oh, man, God is this jealous God." No, it's like, God is a jealous God, and that is a great thing, because I benefit from it, because I'm underneath him. He controls my life. He shows me how to do this thing. So we looked at that, and our frame of reference has always been Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We always go back over that. And looking at the command, the Shema, which is a Hebrew phrase for given to families, which they would know what the Shema was, which was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So we've been looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so the overarching thing that I want us to get here with this whole concept of love is that God instituted loving people. Jesus exemplifies loving people, and the Holy Spirit empowers loving people. So God instituted it. He created it. Jesus exemplified it, and that's where we are right now. We looked at how God instituted it. We went over that for a few weeks, and now we're here at the section of where we're seeing Jesus exemplify what it means to love people, because remember, we got to look at the perfect example. So if I'm going to learn how to properly love you, I need to sit down and study and see how did Jesus do it. And so that's what we're looking at right now, how Jesus exemplifies loving people, and then later we'll look at how the Holy Spirit empowers loving people. So with Jesus exemplifying loving people, we looked at several things that I've classified as case studies. Basically where Jesus, in several different texts, so far we looked at the woman at the well. Last week we looked at Nicodemus. And this week we're going to look at Mark chapter 5, where he goes to the demon-possessed man. But in particular, we've been looking at strategically walking with Jesus and how he approaches certain people. The folks that he intentionally goes to. We see he goes to this woman at the well who doesn't have the best reputation. She's known for being a little loose, getting around town a little bit. She five husbands, and once you're with it, y'all know. And so she's got this personality that isn't, it's not of the best, she didn't have the best reputation. But Jesus intentionally goes to where she is. He goes to this woman in Samaria. Jews did not go through Samaria. They went around it. But Jesus said, I got an appointment with this lady. So he goes, and we saw how Jesus approached her. She was a different race. She was a woman. All these things that the culture of that time would look at and go, Jesus, you ain't supposed to be doing that. Like, that's an upstanding Christian man like yourself wouldn't be doing that. Well, you wouldn't be talking to that kind of person. But Jesus goes directly to her. Then we went to the other extreme of Jesus going to Nicodemus, someone who was considered a leader of the Jews. He's in the temple. He's one of the priests. He's got resources and means. And we look at how Jesus goes to him as well. So tonight, we're going to look at how Jesus ventures to this man that is demon-possessed. And we're going to look at just what this means for us and how we are to respond to those that might seem like impossible cases, those that might be marginalized because of conditions and things that have happened in their past to where they are mentally not even of the right mind. But Jesus did not exclude those folks either. He went to them directly. So let me pray, and we'll get going. Father, make your word plain, make it clear, Lord, make it powerful. Lord, I'm your servant here tonight, and we just need to hear from you. Father, I pray for hearts that are ready to receive, Lord, ready to engage with me, Lord, as we open up the word of God. Make it clear, make it plain. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray, everybody. Said, amen. Mark chapter 5, so let me set you up here, and we're actually going to start in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. So Jesus has been doing a lot of incredible things. He's been traveling around, and he's been healing folks, doing miraculous things. And folks are like, who is this guy? I mean, who is this man that is doing all this incredible stuff? I mean, he's got these crowd of folks following him. He's got his 12 disciples that he's chosen. He's healed several people. He's talking about the parables, and he's trying to make the word plain in a way that they can understand it, yet it's hard for them to understand because many of them still have scales on their eyes. They can't fully understand the gospel, but Jesus is still sharing the gospel. Now, in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35, it says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. Now, Jesus does not have to go to the other side. But Jesus has to go to the other side. Take this for what it is. When he says, let us go to the other side, what is considered the other side in your life? What is considered the other side, the other side of the tracks, so to speak? What's considered the other side of where you are in your comfort zone and where you are with your life, with everything nice and neat and tucked away? What is considered to be the other side? Because let me tell you about the other side. It means you have to get uncomfortable. The other side means you actually have to get up from where you are, make provisions, put effort and energy into going to the other side. Even simply for me going from here to the other side of the room, which is the back door, I got to put effort and energy into it. I can't just float back there. I can't just make myself appear at the back of the room. For me to get there, it takes effort and energy to get there. What is the other side? But understand, when it comes to getting to the other side, it's going to take some work on your part. It's going to take you getting out of a comfort zone to even get to the other side. So Jesus says, let us go to the other side. Another thing to note here is he didn't say, let me go to the other side. He said, let us go to the other side, which means he had folk with him. He had some other folks that he was going to make a little bit uncomfortable. Because these disciples, they say they're rolling with Jesus. And Jesus is like, if you with me, then when I say let's go, that means let's go. If you got folks with you that say, hey, I'm with you in accountability, I'm with you in discipleship, I'm with you when it comes to missions, I'm with Life Church, well, when we say let's get up and go, let us get up and go. Not just some of us, but all of us. Let us go across to the other side. Verse 36 says, in leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. There's something else to note in there. Leaving the crowd. There was a crowd that all of us could easily identify with, but sometimes you got to leave that crowd to go do what God called you to do. And Jesus is willing to do that. Verse 37 says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. Jesus chilling. Sleep. And they woke him up and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You over here sleep, snoozing on a cushion, and you don't care that we're dying. Jesus, help us out. The Bible says, and he awoke, he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So in my imagination, like, some folks might try to make it into this theatrical thing of where Jesus gets up and just is very animated and going, you know, peace, be still, just this big theatrical display. But I think Jesus probably woke up, yawned, peace, be still, and then just went back and went, chilled again. Why? Why was he able to do that? Because he had the authority. He didn't have to yell and scream. All he had to do was speak the word. And the winds had to submit to his voice because he created them. So in your life, sometimes something warrants a large expression. But oftentimes when it comes to you and the Lord, even if it's just a whisper, even if it's just something subtle, even speaking into situations by faith in your life, sometimes all you got to do is just speak with confidence. But it doesn't have to be this large expression. It could be, Lord, I trust you. It could be something as simple as that. And the Lord will step up and intervene because he controls and owns it all. So he says, peace be still. And the wind had no other choice. It ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 40 says, and he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, the reason Jesus says this is because the very first thing that he told them was, let us go to the other side. He did not say, let us go to the middle of the lake and drown. He didn't say that. That's why he's going, do you still not have faith? Because I told you, let's go to the other side. Well, when Jesus says it, that settles it. And he's going, y'all still don't have faith. You still not listening to what I'm saying. And verse 41 says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? All right, so we've been set up. Now Jesus is going to the other side. This miraculous thing has happened on his way to the other side, but he's got a reason that he's going to the other side. Jesus knew this. He had a reason to get to the other side. We're about to find out why. Chapter 5 of Mark, verse 1 says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Okay? So the this particular place is very interesting here. This name was, it meant those who come from pilgrimage or who fight. Now, this is very important to note because with these particular people, like, names mean something. And when it comes to you and the folks that you would evangelize to or share the gospel with, like, this sets us up for who we're getting ready to encounter. And there are many people that come to you from a place of searching. These were ones who were of pilgrimage, of ones who came from a fight. They had to fight for what they had. Maybe a reason that they were pilgrims was because they would try to hold on something, then they would have to fight for it. And a lot of times with folks that you encounter, you don't know where they've been. You don't know what pilgrimage in their life that they've gone through. You don't know what they've had to fight to get to where they are. So when you are sharing the gospel with someone and coming to love someone, just understand everything that comes with it. Like, they naturally, folks who are not believers, who are in the world, in the culture system, they have this fight mentality because they don't trust people. And for good reason, for many of them, because they've been hurt, been abused, been let down, misused. So Jesus is going to a place of people whose name represents pilgrimage and whose name represents fighting, this unsettledness. Jesus is particularly going to folks like that. Verse 2 says, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, can you imagine for a second? They're still probably on the boat, maybe just getting off of the boat, and all of a sudden you hear this wailing cry, this screaming and screeching out, this voice in the background in the distance, and here comes this crazy dude out of the tombs where dead people were. He's screaming, he's hollering, he's cutting himself. Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking in that moment? Let's get back on this boat, and let's go back to the other side. Jesus, are you sure we at the right place? Are you sure you want to encounter this guy? Because he had been chained up, and there are chains on the ground that he literally ripped into. He's been cutting himself. He's screaming and hollering, and no one could subdue him. Like, are you sure, Jesus, you want to go to this particular guy? Isn't there somebody else? Is there another woman at another well we can go talk to? The Bible says in verse 6, it says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So we see this man. The Bible says he ran to Jesus. And he fell at his feet and said, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And I got a question for you. The Bible says that this man is possessed with demons. But my question for you is, who ran to him? Was it the demons that ran to him? Was it the man himself that ran to him? Think about that for a second. This man saw Jesus afar off, automatically recognized that it was Jesus. The Bible clearly says that he is demon-possessed, and he runs to Jesus and falls at his feet saying, what are you going to do with me? What would you have with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Was it the demons that did that, forced him there? Or was it the man himself? As you ponder that and come up with your own answer, let me tell you mine. I think both of them did. I think the demons ran to him because they knew the authority and power that Jesus had and who he was. But I think this man ran to him as well. Because I think he knew the only salvation that he could possibly have, the only deliverance that he could possibly gain, was going to be found in that man right there, in Jesus Christ. I have no other hope. I have no other help. Nobody else has been able to help me. They've castigated me. They put me in the tombs. They bound me up with chains. They said I'm this demon-possessed man. I'm this crazy man. Nobody else wants anything to do with me. But I see the answer coming. So let me force myself at his feet. I still got these demons in me. But let me run to Jesus. I think both of them did. Because these demons know that is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now, it's interesting to me that these demons have the ability to recognize who Jesus is. That's really interesting to me, because they say a statement that echoes what Peter said. Because Jesus was asking a question to several people that are around him, going, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And some guys said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, some say you're this, and some say you're that. But Peter rises up and says, no, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What these demons said echo what Peter said. But what Jesus says in Peter's case is, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. So there is revelation, rhema knowledge that is coming to Peter when he acknowledges who Jesus is. But these demons have the ability to acknowledge who Jesus is as well. Which cautions me in many ways, because what Peter said was revolutionary, because Jesus had not yet revealed to the people that were around him who he was. Peter tapped into the wavelengths that were in heaven. God let Peter know in that moment that this is my son. And that was based on relationship. But these demons, their knowledge was based on simply knowing about him. But they obviously did not have a relationship with him. So this cautions me, because there are many that would say, yeah, that's Jesus, Son of the Most High God, but it doesn't mean that they submit to him. It doesn't mean that they surrender to him, because obviously these demons do not. And so when it comes to our life, yes, we can acknowledge who Jesus is, but how does that make you any different than the demons? Because for me to simply acknowledge, yes, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, folks in large, most of culture doesn't have a problem acknowledging that God exists. Or even that, yeah, I believe in Jesus. They don't have a problem saying that. They know about him, but they don't know him. And biblically, when it comes to knowing something, it goes back to intimacy. When you go to Genesis and you look at how the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, it meant that they were intimate with one another on a certain level that you don't just get with anybody just by simply shaking their hand. To know them is an intimate thing. It goes far deeper than just a conversation or an acquaintance. It's to know your husband or your wife is to be intimate and know them on a level that no one else knows. That's what makes the difference in us knowing Jesus, to be intimate with him on a level to where we spent time with him. We know his voice. We know his word. To know Christ is to have an intimate relationship with him, not simply to acknowledge who he is. The demons acknowledged who he was, but they were still demons. So you got to ask yourself that question. Am I just simply acknowledging him, or am I actively following him? So they say, you are Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Such a profound statement. very detailed, very accurate. Then they say this, they say, I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So Jesus was saying to this thing that had plagued this man that you got to get out of him. You got to come out. And Jesus asked him in verse 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, Legion refers to Roman wartime. A legion consisted of 6,000 to 7,000 soldiers. And so when this demon said, my name is Legion, for we are many, there could have been 6,000 to 7,000 demons in this man. Can you imagine that? Tormenting this man night and day. Her name is Legion, for we are many, verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, this lets me know who's got the true authority. So obviously, there is no battle here. There is no fight. There is no war that is waged. You might think that, oh, Jesus is about to step up on the devil and they're about to throw down. They're about to go at it, but it wasn't a fight. Because it's clear, according to Scripture, who had the authority here, because the demons aren't asking permission from someone that they see as their equal. So the demons are asking permission because God is clearly the authority. Jesus is clearly the authority in this situation. And so when it comes to you in your life and when it comes to you loving people where they are, understand where the authority is. Understand who's got the authority, and it is Jesus. You don't have to cower down at the enemy. Even when it comes to talking about mystical things or spooky things, or a lot of times don't talk about the devil, or don't talk about demons and stuff like. Understand who's got the authority. If I say the name of Jesus, they have to flee. Like, they don't have any power and authority in my life, not in my family, not in my home, not where I go, because where I go, I carry the light of Jesus with me. So I can go into the deepest, darkest places, and I'm carrying the light that demons cannot overcome. So understand where the authority lies when it comes to you in sharing the gospel with folks that might fit a similar profile of being ones that folks have thrown to the side and said, yeah, they are done. Mentally, they're just, understand where the authority lies, and it is in Jesus. And you represent him. Verse 11 says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Even the pigs were smart enough to say, we got to go kill ourselves because we don't want no demons in us. Even they are smart enough to go kill themselves and not be possessed with the demon. Were you going to say something? Yes. Yeah, so I don't fully know with that. I would assume that there's many cases, even as we look at the Bible. And his question was, what does it mean in verse 10 where they say to be sent out of the country? I mean, as we see the life of Jesus, Jesus stayed in a fairly close vicinity his entire life. He didn't go too far out of this radius. And so... But you see him encountering a lot of people. This is not the only instance where he encounters someone that's possessed with demons. It's not the only time. Folks that have withered hands and even children that are possessed and all these things. So I think for them, they might have felt that they had a foothold within that area. Because, again, you got Jesus really spreading the gospel for the first time. I mean, he is the gospel. So him spreading the news and disciples, and I mean, this is all brand new. And so for the most part, these folks did not follow Jesus. They didn't follow what we consider to be the gospel. I mean, they had all kind of paganistic religions, and honestly, with demon possession might have been something that was pretty common. And so the demons probably had a foothold within that area. But here comes Jesus setting folks free, which is why it was so amazing. And he amassed crowds, because this wasn't who is this guy? You know, who is this man that's setting folks free? Like, we're used to seeing this guy and people like this man be tormented with demons and being shackled up. And we're just going to push him to the tomb because that's just where they go. In the book of Matthew, you'll find a similar text to this one, but it actually talks about there being two demon-possessed men in reference to the same story. Now, Matthew makes that reference, but Luke makes the reference that is stated here in Mark that there was only one. So why is there that difference there? I'm not exactly sure. But it would point to me that there was multiple cases of this, and they probably had a foothold within this area of possessing people. But Jesus is coming to set folks free. So that would be my assumption on that. But I would definitely want to study more on that before I give a final conclusion. So great question. That makes sense. Absolutely. I mean, yeah, to be sent back to where they came. So, yeah, that's a great observation. I appreciate that. So these pigs, they end up running down the hill. They end up committing suicide, basically, these swine. And this also lets me know that this particular area and region was full of Gentiles because Jews didn't fool with pigs. But the fact that Jesus himself goes across to the other side to folks who are not considered to be the chosen, Jesus goes to a bunch of Gentile, pork chop eating people to share the gospel because he knows that they need it. It just points, again, to the love that Jesus has, is his willingness to go to anybody, wherever they are. Jesus is extending the gospel to not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So these swine, they drown in the sea. Verse 14 says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country and people who came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Wow. And they were afraid. I would be too. Because if I remember the state of this guy beforehand, and now I'm looking at him clothed in his right mind, I would be terrified. Verse 16 says, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has helped and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, there's something to be noted about this man's previous state and where he is now. Because I don't know when your conversion was. I don't know what kind of life you lived before Christ. But I would assume this, that if you had a group of friends that you ran with and did things beforehand, and the Lord came into your life, and those same group of friends saw you afterwards, they'd probably be pretty afraid, so to speak, of what happened to you. Why are you not turning up like you used to? Why are you not doing these same things? Like, we going to party, we're going to do this thing that you were down with a couple of weeks ago. What happened to you? See, folks often remember you in your previous state, but when God does something, he does something on the inside that will eventually bring a change on the outside. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is it reaches people wherever they are, whatever they've been in, and you cannot judge a book by its cover. Because whenever Jesus does a work, he starts on the inside. So when it comes to sharing the gospel and loving people, don't get caught up on the outside. Don't get caught up on how they look. Don't even get caught up on the habits and the things that they do. And see, when it comes to conversion, like, we as a church can't be hypocritical, because oftentimes we expect folks to change overnight. And I doggone sure didn't change overnight. And I don't think you did either. And it's a hypocritical state to be in, to point fingers and go, well, you need to stop doing that and you need to change, when the folks who were pointing the fingers didn't change overnight. And also being realistic when it comes to salvation. We want to see instantaneous salvation, and God can do that. But it's not my job to see the salvation. It's my job to seed the salvation. That is what it is. See, it's a process of sowing. My job might be to plant the seed. Somebody else's job might be to water the seed. Somebody else's job might be to take care of it and nurture it from the sun as heat beat down on it. Somebody else's job might be to keep the birds away from it. But you seed that gospel, and you let God take care of the salvation. I'm going to be honest with y'all. I've been here for 8 months, and there hasn't been a single person on a Sunday morning come to Christ. Not a single person. I offer salvation every single week, and not a single person in 8 months since I've been here has raised their hand for salvation. Does that bother me? Not one bit. Not one bit. Because I'm seeding the gospel every single week. And salvation is of the Lord. I don't want you raising your hand if you don't mean it. Don't put your hand up because you feel pressured, because I'm asking you to come to the altar with some emotional draw. Don't do that. But if the gospel is being preached, which it is, every week, and you're hearing it, and it's challenging you, and it's pricking your heart, and God is drawing you to himself, I probably ain't even got to ask you to raise your hand. You're probably going to meet me down here before I can even say it. But see, I trust the gospel to do what it does. Now, how many folks have came to Christ in this church, maybe because those that have been hearing the gospel are going back and sharing the gospel? Maybe dozens of people that I don't even know about. Do I want to see conversions in here? Absolutely. But I might be like Jeremiah, who didn't see a single one in his entire ministry. But he was still faithful to preach the gospel. He was still faithful to deliver it. Yeah, I want to see people come to Christ in here, but it's not my job to base my success, so to speak, on how many hands are raised, on how many salvations that we can mark with my tenure here. It's not the goal. The goal is to preach the gospel, to seed the gospel in the hearts of people. And praise God if they get saved somewhere else. I don't care. Just come to Jesus. That's what I want to see. And I want to see God's people having a heart of let me sow this thing into somebody's life. Let me put a little seed in the ground in somebody at work and a family member. I see a little seed that's in you. Let me add a little bit of water to it. Let me encourage you just a little bit in your walk, in your faith, in your journey. Keep your head up. Keep your trust in Christ. I know you're discouraged, but turn to his word. Don't buy into the world system. Keep trusting God. He knows where you are. He's got provision for you. Let me encourage you. Let me shade you from some of that sun that's beating down on you. You watch that thing grow, but ultimately it is to God's glory in God's time. So this demon-possessed man, who is no longer demon-possessed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus tells him the same thing that he tells us: go and tell your friends. Those folks who knew you before, and the reason I'm telling you go tell your friends is because that's going to be the hard ones to talk to, because those are the ones you used to run with. Those are the ones who know who you used to be and still think you're that person. Go tell your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Man, that is my testimony. That's my story. I'm telling folks, man, what the Lord has done for me. See, you can't deny what Jesus has done for me. You might deny many things, but you can't deny my story. You can't tell me that it didn't happen for me, that what God did for me did not happen. You can't tell me that. That's why Jesus says, go and tell them of what the Lord has done for you. Because it's different for all of us, and how he has had mercy on you. Then he went away and began to proclaim the gospel in all the region and talked about what Jesus had done, and everyone marveled because this man was a living testimony to the power and the glory of God. So this is this text right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I actually want you to flip over there. Because we got to keep this mentality when it comes to sharing the gospel and reaching folks that are are difficult to get to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. You always want to keep this in your heart. Always keep this in your mind whenever you're sharing the gospel with folks, when it comes to them in difficult situations, dealing with various sin, dealing with issues, sleeping around, drinking, cussing, whatever. When it comes to talking to folks like that, you need to keep this in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And you're like, "Nolan, where are you going with this?" So I'm supposed to keep this in mind? Yeah, keep it in mind, because verse 11 says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, but God." But God. That is the difference maker. When I keep that in mind, that if it had not been for the Lord, I'd be in trouble. I'd still be stuck in my sin, stuck in my depravity, stuck in my state of lostness and depression. I was there. I was unrighteous. I was in all kind of things. I was turning to idols and looking for my stuff to provide for me and be my God. I was there. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I thank God for washing me. And it's not to put me in a state of going that I'm better than anybody else, but it's to keep me humble to know and such was I. But God. Last thing I'll leave you with here. So the Gerasenes here, which is the country where Jesus went to, the Gerasenes, it is a place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Gerasene region was in a place called Golan. Does anybody remember what Golan? Probably heard it Sunday morning. It's a city refuge. That's where this man was found. In a city refuge. In Golan. Golan means joy. Golan means you are my people. That's where this demon-possessed man was found. In the city of refuge in Golan. So Jesus is very intentional with everything that he does. And he knows. He knows where his people are. He knows who he has called and who he is preparing. But he's asking you, would you go to the other side? Because I got a city of refuge there, but I need you to go and I need you to share the gospel with them. I need you to get a little bit uncomfortable and go to the other side. Yeah, that person, they look like an impossible case. But understand this, such were some of you, such were all of you. We all were when it came to our sin within ourselves. But Jesus saved us and redeemed us because of the city of refuge, because the city of refuge and its fulfillment is Jesus Christ. When he says, "You are my people, the city of Golan," which is what that meant, like that's Jesus. It's so much in here, like with them being Gentiles and not being of Jewish descent, not being the original chosen people, and Jesus engrafting them into the family. How can Jesus stamp that you are my people when they weren't by race his people? Because Jesus was breaking these walls down. He was trying to get his disciples to understand. Like, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel. It is going to the other side. It is understanding that this life is not about you, but it's about what I want to do through you. I want to advance my kingdom because that's what life is about, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. But I want to do it through your mouth, through your hands, through you going to the other side. And not just looking at folks and going, oh, they're different. There's purpose in their difference. There's purpose in them being different from you. There's a reason for that. There's a reason that these folks were Gentile, that they fooled with pigs. There's a reason that it was in Golan, the city of refuge. Like, there's all purpose in all of this. In everything you go through, there is divine purpose in every bit of it. What I'm trying to get you to understand is if God can work in a miraculous way in your life, he can do that in somebody else's life too. And he's wanting to do that in somebody else's life, but he's wanting you to know that you play a part in that. And so this is an amazing story. I mean, as we look at it and we look at how Jesus was so intentional with what he did, so intentional. And the important thing to see is the Bible says that every step that Jesus made was in surrender. So everything that Jesus did was because the Father instructed him to do it. Jesus didn't do anything out of his own will. He makes it so clear that everything I do is in submission to the Father. It is me being obedient to what the Father has commanded me to do. I am sent here to glorify God. God and I are one. I mean, he makes it so clear that everything he does is in submission to the will of the Father. And the re-emphasis from past messages in this series is if Jesus did it, so should we. If Jesus was surrendered to God's will in every move that he made, so should we, which means that my life isn't my life. It's not about me. Everything, even the platform that you have on social media, that ain't even yours. That platform is to be used for the glory of God. Everything. And that sounds extreme in today's culture to go, everything? Everything? Most things, right? Jesus didn't ask for most things. He didn't ask for that. He said everything. He said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Everything. Yeah, that sounds extreme, but Jesus demands nothing less than everything. No, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We struggle. We got issues. I got pride. Ask my wife. I mean, I got struggles. But I understand that the Lord can work in spite of that and continue to mold and make me and shape me to look like him, to where I see how my pride is keeping me from doing what God's called me to do, because it puts me in this place of thinking that I've got a reason to be prideful about something when I don't. And the Lord is working that out of me and will continue to work that out of me until he comes back. The purpose and the intent is to look like Jesus and do what Jesus did. So if Jesus did these things, if he went to these kind of people, so should I. So should you. But it's a great thing when you don't have to do it alone, because Jesus said in the very beginning, in chapter 3, he said, let us. So let us go. Those of us that are here, and this is recorded too, by the way. So we can go listen to it again. We can share it with some friends. But let it encourage us to see how Jesus has lived, and may that push us and encourage us to go do what Jesus did, because it's all about him. Amen? Awesome.